precious Heavenly Father, we have come here to sit around your word, trying to grasp and understand what you are trying to say to us. Help each one of us to understand for ourselves personally what it means to understand your word, especially in that sacred book of prayer and worship. And help you also in our teaching this morning and in our discussions, that we may come closer to you and love you more and give our lives again to you. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. This morning I would like to begin with Psalm 73 for you, the 73rd Psalm. This is, doesn't matter which translation you use, I use the New International Version for easy reading, but there's no translation is perfect. So when there's a critical moment, I will always have to go back to the original languages. That's why I studied all these things. Now in Psalm 73, we have to do not with a Psalm of David, but with a Psalm of Asaph. And that raises the question, who was Asaph? Asaph, according to the Old Testament, was a Levitical priest, maybe high priest. And therefore, we have here a priestly psalm. He also, priests could be inspired, apparently. And he was also an anointed one. Priests and high priests were anointed. This man that we are now reading about gives in this psalm a self-testimony, a witness about his crisis in his life. He was, of course, a faithful minister in the temple. But even ministers who are always dealing with God's word can become too familiar with it and do it out of routine. We can pray out of routine. We can read out of routine. And we can lose our hold of the spiritual world by not being with it, in it. And Asaph was a man who was faithful to all the laws of God. He was not a prodigal son type who wasted his money and his talents on the world and on self. No, he was a conservative man. He believed orthodox. There was nothing wrong with the man. And yet, something he lost inside. And he became doubting very seriously. Himself, his God, his salvation. It just crept upon him. And we can call him, finally, according to this psalm, the doubting Thomas in the Old Testament. He was a man who, however, did not ultimately lose his way and got lost. And I guess that's why the psalm is in the Bible. Because every psalm has a happy ending, so to speak. A positive. Every psalm ends with salvation. And in Psalm 73, that we are now going through, text by text, so to speak, gives his testimony, how he got through a period of crisis, serious doubt, how he got out of the darkness, back into the light, and back into triumph. That is a testimony that is interesting to know about someone else. But why do you think it is written down? Because we all can identify with crisis and doubts. And if you haven't had it yet, it will come later. It is for everybody in this life who begins to think and who has his eyes open to what is happening around. There come questions that you didn't have earlier in life. And not all the questions can right away be answered with a text or with a... There remain tragedies in life that can never be explained. And so, the book of Psalms is a book of real life. This is not outward piety. In the Psalms, we're getting into the real tragedies and struggles of every spiritual person, let alone those outside. They can probably never find a way out. Try to deny it. So in Psalm 73, we find a testimony that is not given to admire the piety of Asaph, but is given as an invitation and a challenge to all of us to go with him in the depth of misery. And he leads us by the hand and he says, yes, and sometimes we can say, that's the same way I feel. He says, well, let's go on and let me show you the way how I got out of it and above it. And that's why the first half of the psalm, we're going in a dark tunnel. And then there is a turning point. That's where we stop a moment. Why that turning point? And then we rise to Mount Everest, because there is hardly any place in the Old Testament that rises higher than Psalm 73. Isn't that an amazing conclusion? Are you now interested to go in Psalm 73? You are ready now. And if you cannot make notations, don't worry. It's all worked out in here. In fact, I could read it off here. But you don't want me to do that. Because each time I will speak about any psalm that I have written about, I do it again, fresh. And I sometimes see new things. My wife sometimes says, I ask my wife sometimes, I'm going to speak on Psalm 19 again. I've done it about 60 times. You know, over my lifetime, not in 1 year. And then I tell her, now you can stay home for that, because you have heard it already 10 times. Guess what she says? She says, no, I want to hear it again. Because it is each time alive again. And that is the beautiful thing with the Psalms. You can memorize them, you can say, I've heard every word before. And still, new things can light up. Isn't that remarkable? There's no second book like the Bible, where there's always an inexhaustible fountain of insight and inspiration. That is the inspiration of the Bible. I'm about time now, ready, after this introduction, to read the first words. Maybe I can... invite your participation here too. Anyone, can you read here?
Sure.
Can you read the first verse, please?
Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart.
Okay, we pause a moment here. This is a seminar, not a sermon. It's a good beginning. There's no doubt here. What's the first word?
Surely God.
Surely, that doesn't speak about doubt, but about certainty. Now, in Hebrew mentality, it is often that the writers place in the front what they conclude at the end. That's a kind of style they have. They have this this typical mentality that is a custom. They say up front what they conclude. So it is not necessarily he begins with this, but he wants to tell you, If you read this psalm, you may feel very bad, but remember what I said. Surely God is good. And that is a confession that may not sound much to many people. It simply says, God is good. It doesn't say God is the best. It says God is good. But remember, in the great controversy, Satan challenges God by saying he is not a good governor of the universe. That Satan says that God is not good at all. That Satan is better. And we have Satan worshippers in San Francisco with their own satanic Bible. So, to say that God is good is a defeat of Satan. Simply to believe and to testify that God is good is probably the best you can say about God. But you must mean it. See, there's a lot of blah, 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 blah going on in churches and in books. But God hears how your heart vibrates with it. Every word that comes from the heart speaks to the heart. If it only comes from up here, it only comes to there. Many people remain unmoved because it doesn't come from the heart. So it cannot reach the heart. And God is able to listen to whether you touch him by faith, like the woman who touched the hem, and then he said, who touched me? See? Jesus can distinguish words and touches of the hungry heart and the eager, sincere soul. So we count on God. Surely God is good. It says to whom? To Israel. And then it defines in the second line who is Israel. To those who are pure in heart. So God is good to a certain Israel. Not all Israelites. This is a spiritual Israel. See, this is not just in the New Testament. We're not just spiritual. There were already spiritual Israelites. Right down from Abraham on in the New Old Testament times. There was always a spiritual Israel. Who are those? Pure in heart. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. He says to Nathanael, here's a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. There were true Israelites. Psalm 32, in which I want to go after this psalm, if we still have time this morning. It says also, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, and then whose the Lord does not count his sin against him, in whose heart there is no deceit. See? That heart. God is after our hearts. Sure, God is interested in our actions and in our words. It's all important. But these are all the fruits of the tree. He is interested in the tree. He is interested in the roots of the tree. And he knows that a bad tree cannot bring forth good fruits. So he heals us not by fruits, but by the roots. He wants to start with our heart. If the heart is revived, is changed, is reoriented, is reborn, then the rest will come. So God is good. Asaph says that. And he says, that can only be spoken by spiritual people. If you are not living in a spiritual mind, you cannot say God is good. Because what you see in the world is not much good. You cannot say nature reflects God's character all the time. What about the earthquakes? The tornadoes? The ferocious animals. If you cannot see this. You have to first have a spiritual mind and glasses that God gives you to interpret what is from God and what is not. So why is the psalm not finished now after verse 1? That's all we needed to know. God is good. Well, he says, I tell you why I can say that. And now I read verse 2 following. Verse 2 and 3. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This man was not so pious that he couldn't see around. He had his eyes open. Like some of us, always looking at others. What does he wear? She. What car is that person driving? What house is he living in? How many does he have? Some of us have our eyes really open, haven't we? And we get absorbed in this. We're reading the newspapers more than the Bible. We're looking at TV more than Jesus. We're so absorbed. We want to know what's going on in the world until we get hooked. We get addicted. I have that sometimes myself. Then I go to camp meeting and get rid of all this a little bit. I need to have fresh air again. Concentrate. Now, he said my feet had almost slipped. And then he says it twice. Everything is said twice. He says, I nearly lost my foothold. And I want to know, what does he mean by that? Well, I think he's saying, I almost lost my God. I almost lost my salvation. I almost lost the assurance of my salvation. I almost lost my joy in salvation. I almost lost my spiritual hold on God. I almost lost myself. Why? You were so good. Why? You were so on the right track. You were in the right church. You were in the right doctrine. You have it all. You were even an officer in the church, maybe, like a Levitical priest. You were even a vegetarian. You really had it all. Verse 3 says, for I envied what? The arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Go with me to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, the first psalm, that is all about Torah, the pillar of the Hebrew faith. And in Psalm 1, it speaks about who is righteous and who is wicked. These are the two divisions God makes. And that means here, those who are justified by faith and those who are not. Those who are reborn, those who are not. Those who are not true believers are called wicked. It's not flattering, but that's what it is. And we read in Psalm 1, verse 3, about the righteous ones, or the true believers. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, prospers. And Asaph says in Psalm 73, verse 3, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You see, there is a problem for him. You see, he is a righteous man. He follows all the laws of God. You can't get anything on him. And then he looks to those who don't care to go to synagogue or Sabbath school or pray much. He's not talking about the pagans. He's not talking about Philistines. He's talking about Israelites who do not care about religion, who are materialists. They grow up in the prosperity of life. Then they want to have a good life. They say, we live only once. And he compares them. They have the Cadillac, he has a little Volkswagen. Now, he is faithful paying tithes, and they don't pay tithes, and he just doesn't measure up. He should have the blessings and they the curses. Now he sees it's reversed. Because they have the blessings and he gets sick. Oh yes. And that makes it all the worse. Go with me in Psalm 73 to verse 14. He says in verse 14. Who'd like to read that? You read that loud here? There is something that got to him every morning. He got sick. The Bible scholars say that he is probably stricken by a terminal illness. Painful. I don't know. We have many terrible diseases today. Whatever he had, it aggravated his situation. How can God bring on him or allow him to get so painfully ill when he is so faithful to God? And when Moses said, the obedient will get blessings. And why do the disobedient ones or the arrogant ones, why do they get the blessings instead of the curses? Do you get the feeling of his problem? Maybe if you get in that situation that you get hurt, and you get adversity, and you can hardly live from your income, and you see those who don't care about God having a great time in life, that you begin maybe to wonder, where is the faithfulness of God's covenant? Asaph began to have a pain that gnawed at his heart that was deeper than his physical pain. He was shocked about whether God was really caring about him individually. Was God really interested? What kind of a God was he serving after all? Was it really worthwhile? All the sacrifices he made. He was not going to have fun here. He was not going out with others in bad places. He was not wasting his money. He didn't have that fun that others have. He was not. Was it really worth it when he, after all, got the short end of the stick? Nearly, he began to lose his foothold. Because he wanted to have something out of life too. Let me read now verse 4 where he stopped. He's talking about those wicked again who were really just Israelites who didn't care much about religion. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. See, they go to a health spa all the time. So they have these big, beautiful bodies. He says, boy, look what I have, my body. And then here they are. Then verse 5, he says, they are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. There's a lot of verses about the wicked here. You see how he is absorbed by that. He is more interested in what he sees than in what he doesn't see. He's walking by sight, not by faith. And then you get easily off the track. Because what you see is very impressive. It affects you. And he is very hurt when these wicked begin to talk even. They say to Asaph sometimes, hey man, You're really in the cloth, in the business of God, he says. But are you sure you want to remain there? You think God cares about you? You think God knows anything about you? God is too much busy up running the universe. He has to keep all these planets in orbits and all these suns and all this. And then he has about the angels a lot to worry about and this and that and the other thing. That philosophy of challenge hurts him deeply. He can't answer it. I nearly lost my foothold. They tried to argue with him to come over to their camp. Say, come join. Join the crowd. We have fun. We're going on a cruise. We have dancing, drinking. We have a good time. What are you doing, poor fellow? Carefree. We make money. Verse 13, I must move on, you see. I don't want to stay too long there. I may get sucked in this pleasure myself. Always looking for, you know. We are all very human. Some more than others, of course. Now, in verse 13 we read, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. See, he's beginning really now to lose his hold. He says, it's all idle. It's all vanity. What's the use of keeping the seventh day when I can make good business on that day? What's the use of praying when God doesn't hear? What's the use of crying and feeling guilty? Oh, this man can become saying, what's in it there after all? And that is realistic, my friends. That's the way many, many people are in all religions. And so you can see this get in touch with real feelings. And sometimes you may have that. We have many Adventists that have gone away into the world or other places. I know in Orlando, in Florida, you can find 5,000 former Adventists there, no longer coming. And I'm not all condemning them at all, because I don't know them. But that's been told to me. We have so many who don't walk this way anymore, the narrow path. It doesn't give them satisfaction. Psalm 73 is not just an old poem. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. I stop again here. In others, there comes a moment of reflection in the man. He says, if I really would talk like this, then I have to conclude that I have to quit with all previous believers, all your children, all the other people. And he begins to think, now I'm one, and there are thousands of others who believe. It's a little strange, he thinks by himself. Should I have more truth, more realism than all the others? He begins to think, am I up against all the other believers? I must betray them all then. It's a moment of sanity coming back here. That one should also consider the wisdom of many. Now I go to verse 16. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Here, stop again. See, when he tries to what? To understand intellectually, philosophically. It was what? Oppressive. There he goes down in a new depression. Ever been in a depression? You may be thankful if you have an optimistic nature. But I know many people who have a pessimistic nature. And they're always tottering on the brink of depressions. They don't smile often, or it is artificial. These people are also in our church. There are many who are, someone said to me, world is going to pot. And tears come down. World is going to pot. So what do I say? Say, no, the world is not going to pot, because there are many good flowers still in the world. We can smell roses. Try to show the other side of the world, you know. I'm an optimist. Now, a depression can become so severe that it becomes obsessive. Psychologists can talk more about this. And if it becomes a compulsive obsession, it can lead to total despair. You see, to have doubts is nothing wrong with that. I like people who have questions. They begin to think. If you never have a question and never have a doubt, you don't even know whether you believe. You must raise questions in your mind. But if you keep doubting and doubting and doubting and never accept any answers, not even from God, then doubt becomes a sickness. And it will lead to despair, which leads, like Judas, to suicide. And that's what we have a lot today of. Among young people in Europe and America, suicide is one of the great causes of death among people in this world. Despair. Total feeling forsaken and useless. This man is moving in that direction a little bit there. And I'm glad to say that we have reached the end of the tunnel. Because the next verse tells that he did one more thing to get a desperate attempt to get out of it. Verse 17. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. My friends, there's a whole Bible, there's a whole book written in that one verse. And sometimes I feel sorry I can't find more of what happened. How did he get out of this despair? How did he get to understanding? And I give you a suggestion. What happened there? Because what he got there is something that is not so unusual and so foreign that you can't have it. Others have had this before him, and many after him. First of all, let's see where he's going to find a solution for his problem. He is not going to see a movie, so to speak. He's not going to read a book. He's not going in transcendental meditation, concentrate on his inner self. He is going to one certain place where he thinks he can find his God that he had lost. He's going where? In the sanctuary. And doesn't say just sanctuary, it says the sanctuary of God. That's where God is. Especially in the Old Testament. He didn't go to pagan sanctuary. He went to the sanctuary where his God was dwelling in the most holy place. And that sanctuary is still open today in heaven. Because Hebrews 10 verse 19 says, let's all enter into the sanctuary of God. We all must go to where Christ and God now are. And that is the heavenly sanctuary. So we still have that same avenue. We can go by faith. He went there also with his whole body. Hey, this was a Levitical priest. He went there every day almost of the week. What is so new about this time? He went into the sanctuary. It was a routine job. He had always to lighten the lights and put the shewbread there and clean up things and polish. And now he says, I went into the sanctuary of God. I think this time he went with his own soul. For himself he went in there, not out of duty. This time he went to seek his God for no other reason. And God knew it. And God was waiting for him. This time I was not reading the Bible to give a Bible study, but to feed his own soul, so to speak. He went into the sanctuary of God, and guess, when he came close to the most holy place, where the curtain was hanging, and the light was shining above the curtain, the Shekinah glory was behind it. He knew there was the supernatural, there was God dwelling. That's what Shekinah means. The Hebrew verb shakan means to dwell. God's dwelling was there. And when you come close to God, you will be affected. You cannot remain the same in the presence of the Holy One. Because God is more real than you are. You think you're real and for real. Well, God is more for real. And if God is invisible, That's because you are away from him. You can't see him with your natural eyes, but you can still get in touch with him because he is still in the sanctuary. God is not traveling. God is not sleeping. God is there waiting. And he says, come unto me. And when you come, he says, thought you never came. Prodigal son. You can never outdo God. Surprise him. God is waiting, inviting, calling, and he is drawing. Jesus says, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw how many? All men to where? Unto myself. God is not drawing us first to a church or to this or that place. He's drawing us to himself. It's a God-centered thing, salvation. And sometimes, you know, you have to live without a church to be saved. If there is no church, or if the church is in apostasy, because churches do not save. Only God himself. And you haven't found God until you found him, personally. It's nice to have friends and family and church and support systems, and we all need that, and we need one another. But what we need foremost, and what we need in the ultimate sense, when we die alone, is to have a God, our Savior. And when Asaph went for himself into the sanctuary, he was really pouring his soul out before God. You can believe that. He wasn't just there waiting. He said, God, here I am. You know who I am. And he began to tell his problem. And he began to wrestle with God. I think he had a Jacob experience. You know what that is? A Jacob experience. You can read in the book of Genesis, there, in chapter 28, I think it is, where Jacob is wrestling with God. That's one of the most mysterious chapters. Why and what? Well, we all have to do some wrestling with God. Ellen White writes, wrestling with God. Oh, how few know what it is. It's not saying your prayer. Wrestling with God is really a private matter by which you pour out your soul, you cling to God, and you say, God, you please fill my heart, fill my soul temple. Come in my soul temple. Some people are just never inviting God in their heart. They're always around God, but not God is not in them, and they are not in him. We have to have the courage to say, here is my heart. Take it, Lord. I cannot even give it to you. So poor I am. That's real prayer. I cannot even give it to you. Here it is. Because we always take it back. That's why we have to give it every day. Anew, say, take it, Lord. What an experience this man had. And God was touching the man. Now I should have a black girl singing for me. He touched me. Yeah, he touched me. Oh, that song is beautiful. Because that testifies to this experience. That we are not just reaching out for God, but God is reaching out for us. And when the two meet, grace from within and grace from without, a transforming, saving experience occurs. That no one can adequately express in any word. That's why the verse doesn't even try. It says, there I met him. There I began to understand. You see, the man was looking for intellectual solution. What he got instead was better. He got salvation. Sometimes we want answers to our questions. Like Job, God says, there's something more important than solutions to, is something more important than solutions is salvation. That's what you really need. You're out of touch with your Maker. To be restored in fellowship and communion with your own Maker. That will give you a new perspective on yourself. And now you can see that when we continue to read this song, that the man has again a new hold on God, and that the reality of this God gives him a new self-esteem, a new self-understanding. There are many people who want to understand men. They call themselves psychologists. And when they get very intellectual and have a doctor's degree in medicine, then they call themselves psychiatrists. These are very important people. Psychologists and psychiatrists. They try to understand men. But if they are often as they are, not counting with religious or with God, then they can never understand men. Because you can only understand man, anthropology, you know, and man himself, unless you have first theology. You see, we are made in the image of God. So you can never understand man apart from God. We are made in this relationship. We are made as sons and daughters of God. So you need to first know God to know yourself. That's why people will never know themselves. And even with God, you have a hard time understanding who you really are. There is no one in any church on this planet who can raise his hand to the question, who knows himself or herself perfectly? We're always surprised in our lives about what we really do and say. And we think we get holier all the time. But if you want to feel holier, there is a disappointment waiting for you. Sometimes it gets worse when you get older. It's a strange phenomenon. I am ready to read more how the man is writing, because he says now in verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. About whom is he talking? About the wicked he was envying so much. He has come a long way, hasn't he? He's no more envious. Oh, he says, now in the light of God and his saving grace, he says, no, I don't want that anymore. They are. Verse 19, how suddenly are they destroyed? Completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. No more reality, but fantasy, he says. This life of pleasure, even when you get 70 or 80 years old, what is it in the light of eternity? But how foolish I've been, he says. These people bet only on this life because they live only once. And that's what they will have. They live only once. Because I understand their end. He begins to think about the final judgment. He begins to think about eternal destinies. And then suddenly the whole thing comes in new perspective. First he saw only this life. And he wants to get out of this life because there is no other life, you see. But now he says, with God, I get a life that matches the life of God. A life in which I may participate in eternal glory. And then what is this life? This is just shrinking to a very tiny point where I have to be in the school to graduate for life eternal. And he says about all those who are just getting only after money and pleasure and earthly securities, like the rich young ruler later. He says, they're fools. They're on slippery ground. This is, says one commentator, the funeral sermon about all the wicked. He has come a long way. And then his heart turned in verse 21 to himself. And this is a very sobering verse. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Now verse 21, 22 are the tender moment in this psalm, which should not be read publicly, because it is a private moment. You know, who can understand? Who can appreciate such words? That is only between you, your soul and God. You do not go around, even in church, saying, I'm a brute beast. They say, well, put him in prison, you know. They don't understand. They don't understand that you're not talking horizontally to other people, but that you're talking vertically to God in relation to the impeccable, glorious, Holy One, the good God. There you may have behaved like you were a dumb animal. This is a form of repentance, my brothers and sisters. When Asaph finds his God, he finds repentance again. And that is the secret of a humble heart that is in a humble spirit, recognizing how he stands before God. He knows that only by contrast with meeting the Holy One. Like Isaiah 6. Isaiah also says, you know, I saw God and I heard the angels singing, holy, holy, holy. And he suddenly realizes, if the sinless angels are already praising God with such fervor, I am sinful man. My lips are not praising God that fervently. I have unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips. The angels are even surprised that we are not praising God so much. I'm sure of that. And by contrast, Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm lost. And that was a moral man who had no sin in his life. No public sin. He says, woe is me, I'm lost. You see the point I'm making? A good religious person who lives according to the laws of God can fall in the trap that he thinks he's sinless. That he is okay. That he deserves heaven. That God can be his creditor. Or his debtor, I should say. We cannot make God our debtor. Because the closer you come to God, the more you will see the reality you are. And it is a stunning, shocking fact, because we don't even know sin real in its depth until God reveals it to us. And that's why he says that he was a dumb beast, ignorant and senseless. And Job has the same thing. He was a righteous man, even called perfect in chapter 1 by God himself. But in chapter 42, Job says, I have heard of you with my ears, but now my eye sees thee, and I repent in dust and ashes. See, the greatest, the closest you come to God, the deeper the repentance grows in you. The spirit of a humble heart. The spirit of unworthiness. But at the same time, you know that God loves you, and therefore you have still hope. What does Paul say in Romans 7? He says, there is a conflict in my soul. I want to do good, but I do bad. I delight in the law of God, but I fail. Wretched man that I am. But thanks be to God, he says then at the end of Romans 7. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ who saves. This is the dynamics in which a true believer lives. He has a true knowledge of his self-centered ego, but he clings to Christ, and he has hope and rejoices. He can have tears of unworthiness and joys and tears of joy at the same time. See, there's no mind that can understand that. The apostle, or this is Asaph, he writes a little further now in verse 23. And now we're climbing Mount Everest. I hope you can still hold on to it. Because we have been very deep. Now we go very high. Enjoy. Go with me to verse 23. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. Oh, I stop a moment because that's already a triumphant note. No more I see, and the wicked. Now it's you. Every other word is you. God is very personal to him. It's no more a God idea. It's not the force. It is a person he's talking to. That's advanced religion. He talks not about God, but he talks to God. And he says, I am always with you. He makes a new vow, a new commitment. He says, I want to be baptized also. You know, something like that. I want to commit my soul to God. I want to be with you. Because, he says then in the second line, you hold me by my right hand. See, it's not enough to be saved. You must remain saved. It's not enough to begin, but he who perseveres till the end shall be saved. And this man says, I have been holding on to you, Lord, but my hand is too weak. How many of you pray more than 5 minutes or 10? See? This is already a rarity. There are some who pray an hour every day, like Luther. And some pastors, I'm sure, can do that. Spiritual men pray an hour. And yet, then we are through. It is not enough that we hold on to God. He says it better. He says, you hold me by my right hand. And when God holds you, he will never let you go. You may fall, you may stumble, but God will raise you up again because you have committed your life to God, and we will all sin sometimes, knowingly or unknowingly, and we may fall even dozens of times. But if we, like Asaph, go into the sanctuary of God, God will never let you go. This is the kind of God we serve. He who began in you a good work will also complete it. I'm counting on that for myself. God will hold on to me. And if I slip away, that God says, hey, I didn't do all that work for you for nothing. You have to come back. See, that's what I believe. I believe that God takes the initiative in our salvation. And God is not only saving, but he's also keeping us saved. Oh, that keeping is so wonderful. Because we need to live with God from moment to moment. I need thee every hour, we sing. It's a beautiful song. I need you every hour, every moment. And then in verse 24, he talks about this life that he will now live from now on. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. My dear friends, here you can see the man is not a legalist. He may have been so, but he is no more. He doesn't even want to use the word law anymore. He says counsel. See, it's not friendly. It's not personal. The law has become counsel of the loving Lord. He says, and you will guide me. God is the great spiritual guide for him now. And he says, and afterward, what does that mean? That means after my life has ended. After this life. Because he has learned the end of things now. See, he thinks eschatologically, to throw a difficult word at you. He thinks in a future perspective. We call that eschatologically. The man thinks apocalyptically, another difficult word. Because this is all theology here. He begins to think in the light of eternity. That's what we can all understand. He thinks from eternity back to this life, and he says, after this life, I have something more coming. What is it? You will take me into where? Glory. That's all he can say about the future. See, we don't know much about the future. But one thing we know, it's not misery, but it's glory. It's better than here. All what you have here must be surpassed. What the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, the heart has never conceived, God has prepared for those who love him. You believe that? Amen. That's why the book of Revelation was writing about saw the new Jerusalem. Tree of life. The throne of God and the river of life. In verse 17 he said, I understand the end of the wicked. Now I understand their end. In verse 24, he speaks about his end. He speaks about the end of the wicked and the end of the righteous. And he says, you will take me into glory. And that shows you that he is still counting on God's act, because he doesn't say, I will fly into glory. You know, there's no space shuttle that goes into glory. We cannot propel ourselves into heaven. Even when you are dying with God, you cannot say, and then I will march to the new Jerusalem. That doesn't say there. He doesn't say he will do anything. He says, you will take me into glory. And that word take in the Hebrew is a very important word. You may not pronounce it like I do, lakach, because that's not so important for you. But the word lakach occurs in other places. And with the concordance, the Hebrew concordance, you find out that that happens to be a technical term for glorification. And I give you an example or two or three. In Genesis 5, it says that Enoch was taken by God. And he was no more. I think Genesis 5:22. So you can see that God takes Enoch. In second book of Kings, chapter 1 somewhere, you read, and Elijah was waiting. Remember that? And what came out of the whirlwind? Fiery horses. With a chariot. And it says, and Elijah was taken to heaven. And you have the same in Psalm 49, where another priest is taken into glory. In other words, that word taken into glory is translation into glory. Is there ever a text that should appeal more to Seventh-day Adventists or the final generation than those who are ready to be taken to glory? You wouldn't expect that, to meet an Adventist there in Psalm 73. A man who really was having one foot really in the world till he was almost there. And then he says, no, that's the wrong way. That's the shortcut. That's throwing my eternity away. My separation from my dear Savior. And so he comes back and he says, and I'm looking to you, Lord. You hold me. You keep me. You counsel me. As always you, Lord. You are now the center of my life. And you will take me into glory. Paul says in Romans 5, what we have after justification by faith is the hope in sharing in the glory of God. That's the Christian hope. That's part of your salvation. You have here a walk in peace and joy. And then, that's not all. The best part is coming. The best days are still ahead of us. No matter what you suffer here. I must go on. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Is this the same Asaph that spoke in the beginning all these words? This man really has changed, isn't it? So can you. And I. See, we have an earthly side who wants this, who wants that, who needs this. And God says, you have higher needs. And God says, you will still be restless as long as you live, until you find rest in me. That's Augustine who said that. Deep thinking, feeling man of God. You, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? He didn't say with the Jewish people, I will pray to Abraham and he will ask God for me. No, he didn't need Abraham. Whom have I in heaven but you? He didn't, like a Roman Catholic, he didn't ask Mary to pray or Saint Anna or Joseph to pray for him. He had no saints in need, no angels. He went straight to God. Whom have I in heaven but you? This man was God-centered. And that is the essence of the truest religious experience you can ever have. And people who talk about doctrines and about churches and about message, they all are beating around the bush. The greatest minds in the human race who are in the highest levels talk about God and about how they relate to Him. And you are invited to come on higher ground. Talk less about people. Less about our doctrines even. Talk more about Him. Because doctrines cannot save. You may have the right doctrine, and the doctrines are important. I don't want any false doctrines. But doctrines are just like the bark around a tree. That's not where it is. It's under the bark where the life sap come from the roots to the tree. And that's where we're hitting here, under the bark. That is where we get in touch with God himself. And then he ends his beautiful psalm in verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail. Remember he was sick? Yes, his flesh was failing. And so will our flesh. If you get after a certain age, flesh may fail. You cannot see sometimes anymore. You go deaf and blind. And I see people getting out of touch with reality. And they say, let me go, Lord. My flesh and my heart may fail. But, he says, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Can you have a higher form of dedication? No. The Levitical priests were the only ones who had no portion in the promised land. You see, the promised land was partitioned in 11 portions, 11 tribes. The tribe of Levi didn't get any land. Just a city here and a village there among the others. They had no part. And God says, because I will be your portion. Now this is a Levitical prayer. He says, you will be my portion forever. Because God will never fail. That's impossible with God. To lie to us, to betray us, to deny himself. He is faithful to his covenant. You can more trust in God than in yourself. That's where the believer triumphs over himself and circumstances. And then he summarizes the psalm in verse 27 and 28. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. This man is not ashamed. He says, after this, I will tell it to the world. Tell it on the mountains. He is on a mission. After this, he doesn't hide it. He is so happy. He is so thankful. He is so grateful. You know, gratitude is not a private matter. He says, I invite them all. I want to tell, I want to give a testimony. I have something to say. So that you also may get into the act, in the swing, in the experience. Because salvation is not for me alone. God is the creator of all men and women. And he wants to be the savior of all men and women and children. And that's why God is not impartial. God. He's not a God for a certain type. He wants to be drawing all men to himself. Psalm 73 is an exciting psalm. It is one of those highlights that I've chosen to share with you. Because you would never guess there's such a powerful testimony in a psalm from Asaph. And there are a few like these scattered, and I've chosen them to work out. And I hope that you will get the taste that you can find it in the Psalms. You see, the prophets in the Old Testament usually say what is wrong with Israel. All these prophets, they have admonition. They have the curses swinging around, and they throw out, the day of the Lord is dark for you. The prophets say what's wrong with Israel, but the Psalms tell what is right with Israel. The Psalms are the heartbeat of a living, saving religion. And I want you to know that you need also to experience the saving and sanctifying power of the Word of God. And we may not all participate in it every high, every day, or every Sabbath, but we must be frank that if we ever want to be saved, we have to come back to to this word. And I'm glad that we had the time to study this psalm this morning. Now I want to know how much more time we have. It is 10:10 and we still have almost half an hour. Would you like to go with me to a smaller psalm? It will not exhaust you. Otherwise, you can just close your eyes and dream about it. And the tapes will pick it up anyway. I would like to go with you to Psalm 32, which is considered traditionally one of the penitential psalms, but recent research shows that it is more a thanksgiving psalm. That's even better. Now, I have Psalm 32 open, and this is indeed a psalm of David himself. And this is a psalm which I must give you by way of introduction, situated in his most grievous fall, moral fall that he has in his life. It's written up there in the second book of Samuel, I think chapter 11, where he was not going out with his armies, but was walking on the top of his palace, and he saw a neighbor house, because the houses are close to each other in Jerusalem. He saw a beautiful lady bathing on the top of the other. So he gets tempted, and he wants to have her, and so he gets finally in a relationship with Bathsheba. She was married already, and so when she gets pregnant, now he is in trouble. He is in hot water. He is the king. He should be an example. He has sinned not by ignorance. This is a presumptuous sin. This is a willful sin. This is a serious matter. And in that painful situation, he is ashamed. But he is so ashamed, he doesn't even want to confess. He gets deeper in it, you know. We call it in America government, if you have, a cover-up, that's worse than the sin itself. You know, that's the Watergate problem and the Iran gate problem. These are the problems they get really punished for the cover-up. And he is busy with a cover-up. And let me read to you verse 3, because that's where the real psalm begins in his story. There's also a little story here, but shorter. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the hot heat of summer. Now these two verses give you again a dark tunnel. He brings you into a grievous experience, into an anguish situation. He says, I'm getting sick. He says, my soul is sick, my body is affected, I can no longer smile, I'm no longer happy, I'm just totally worried about myself. And why is that? Well, when I kept silent, verse 3. And that is the secret. What did he keep silent of? See, that is the whole issue. He didn't even want to talk to anyone else. He was ashamed. And he didn't even want to talk to God about it. And he knew God. This is one of the mysteries. The conflicts in ourselves. We are sometimes like Adam and Eve, hiding behind a bush. Instead of coming to God to say, I'm deeply sorry, I sinned. We're hiding behind the bush. We try to cover it up. He even murdered the husband, indirectly, in order to cover it up. Now he got really into presumptuous sinning. Premeditated murder and adultery. We don't want any one of those in this church, do we? They're gone. They're outside. They're pagans again. We rejected them. Now, God is not so fast as we are sometimes to reject. God is a more tolerant God, because God is not looking only at your fall. God is not just interested in your fall. He is more concerned that you rise again. So he has time He gives you time. And that's what David had. You know, the baby was born. That takes 9 months. And after that, Ellen White says, for a whole year, David kept silent. And the Spirit of God could not convince him to repent and confess. That's a long time for a year to go without the joy of salvation. That's a long time for... That was a punishment by itself that he imposed upon himself out of a confused mind. Verse 5. Now we're getting quicker out of the tunnel than Psalm 73. Verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, here's good news for you and me, too. Because don't think that that is the worst man can ever do. Men have done sins like that all over, in the church and outside. You sometimes think I'm the greatest sinner, like Paul says. There is no sin too great, or God can forgive it. Because we cannot cope with guilt. Psychologists know that. We cannot cope with guilt. That's why they talk you out of guilt feeling. A good psychologist and psychiatrist, you pay them hundreds of dollars and they give you a better feeling after a while. But you have to come back every week, of course. Because the feeling comes back, the bad feeling. Because they cannot take away the guilt, only the feeling of guilt. But the guilt remains. Only God himself can take away the guilt itself. The burden of guilt. And that's why he said, finally, I acknowledged my sin to you. We have to acknowledge that before God. Even when no one hears it. You have to go to your God and tell him who you are, what you have done. This Psalm 32 is the greatest evidence that God forgives after you have confessed to him. Forgiveness is not automatic. This is the condition. Otherwise, God would immortalize sin. God wants to relieve you and restore the joy that you have in him. Remember, it doesn't say you have to acknowledge here to the church in the first place, or confess to other people, or to a priest on earth. If you feel so, you can do so. But there are some sins you should never confess to other people. There are private sins only to be confessed to God. Public sins have to be publicly confessed. That makes all good sense. Yes, go ahead.
I just wondered if God forgives a public sin if it is not publicly confessed.
Well, I cannot speak in every way what God will do or not do, but I think it is risky to go against the indications we have from the scriptures, you see.
What's an example of a public sin?
An example of a public sin. Well, we find in the Old Testament when David was forbidden to count Israel. And then he counted Israel, and so the whole Israel was punished by a grievous illness, and thousands of people died. So he confessed to God, and we don't even know exactly, not everything is written down, how he confessed. And the Bible doesn't go in all the nitty-gritties. We also have to counsel with one another what is best. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. That's number one. If there is more, it's not coming in this psalm. And I think that you should not think that David confessed this only privately. What do you think Psalm 32 is written up now for? Who can read Psalm 32? Isn't that public confession? Ah, that's public confession too. Because the people in Israel knew what David had done with Bathsheba. They looked at Bathsheba and her husband was in the army and killed. And who has made that baby, and who has lived right next to Bathsheba? And the rumors went on, and Ellen White writes that they were the people were surprised. God didn't do anything about it. So David had a right to publicly confess. But it is not only a shame for David, it is also an honor for David. And it is an encouragement for you and me, or for those at least who commit these grievous crimes, that they are not outside of the range of the possibility to be truly repentant. Ellen White says there are three circles around the throne of God. And the inner circle are those who are forgiven most. Isn't that amazing? And understand all this. Then he says, and I'll go back to verse 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. See, that really should come after this, shouldn't it? So that's why I read it now after verse. But he is so happy that he writes it first. See, this is a style again. The most important message is on front, is in the front. And he says it three times. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, number one. Whose sins are covered. Two, blessed is the man who the sin the Lord doesn't count against. That's three times. So important. That shows the importance of forgiveness. And he says, blessed is the person. That means happy. There's a joy in forgiveness. It's a release. It's a gratitude. A grateful joy. Because the world does not forgive easily. Nature doesn't forgive much. It's only God who forgives. And this joy is given not by taking sin lightly or ignore sin or deny sin, but by bringing it to God. He can cope with the sins of the whole world. And he says in Micah, he will throw the sins that are forgiven in the depths of the sea. And Psalm 103 says, he puts away our sins as far as the east is from the west. God is really going out on a limb to tell us that he is really forgiving. In Isaiah 43, he says, it is I who blot out your sins. It is I. It's not the blood of bulls and goats. It's a miracle. Forgiveness is a miracle. It's against all law. It's against justice. It is just the mercy of God. And we must appreciate that more than we do. And then, if we know that God will not count the sin against us, then he will not remember our sins anymore. That's the new covenant promise of Jeremiah 31, verse 33, 34. He says, I will not remember your sins anymore. That doesn't mean God cannot recollect. God will never suffer from amnesia, like some people do, can't remember anymore who they are. No, God can always remember, but he will not remember. Because he will not act against it anymore. He will not bring it up against it. He will never say after a million years, hey, I remember you did once something hateful to me. No, he will never bring this up again. He will not remember your sins anymore. What a God we have. Question is raised. Well, you know how we have to have discipline in the church, and how discipline can be abused or even omitted. We have to find the right line, but we can sometimes be so crude and rude to other people who have sinned that instead of helping them to rise, we chase them away. We throw them out. Everyone who is even disfellowshipped should not be considered lost, but a new object for our evangelistic fervor. And if anyone falls, you shouldn't tell anyone else. Christ says, if you see someone else falling, you have to go to that person and say, I'm sorry, I saw that. Can I help you? See, we have to. And then it remains between you and that person. Or you take another one if you don't want to listen. And only then you go to the church. We forget that. We are so quick to go, hey, I saw this. He was eating this. He was going there. This. false relationship. We have to be following the gospel counsel here, in which we are aiming at saving and restoring and helping instead of kicking. Each time you say to the other you're doing wrong, yes, in danger, you feel better, you are holier. You're basically the same thing. You just hadn't had the chance. Psalm 32. In whose spirit is no deceit. Yes, in whose spirit is no deceit. Other people who have no deceit. That's the result of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not only taking away the guilt, but also the motivation. It breaks the power of sin. Sin is, forgiveness has the Holy Spirit with it. Sin is, the forgiveness of God is also sanctifying. It is not just a purely forensic matter in heaven. It is also a transforming experience. Forgiveness certainly is basic, is a legal matter. And yet it is not purely legal. Through the channel of forgiveness streams the oil of the Holy Spirit that heals our souls. And that's why love springs up after true forgiveness. And that's why Jesus says in Luke 7, look how much she loved, because much was forgiven her. Instead of the Pharisee, who was forgiven and didn't love so much anymore. He didn't realize how much forgiveness cost. Because the cost of forgiveness is a whole different topic behind here. It took Christ's life to forgive our sins. That's the totality of the gospel to understand. God has no cheap forgiveness. He doesn't say, okay. No, God says, on the basis of the atoning death of Jesus Christ, I forgive your sins. God's forgiveness is very costly. It is free for us, but very costly for God. And that's why Jesus says in Mark 10, verse 45, the Son of Man has come not to serve, not to be served, but to serve. And then he adds, namely, to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the ransom, that we might be forgiven. Okay, we must come to a conclusion now. We see in verse 8 of the same psalm that he is willing now to live a forgiven life. And in verse 8 we read, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you shall go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. This verse shows us that he is moving beyond forgiveness and justification by faith to sanctification. And yet you can see how the Bible holds that all the time together. Jesus also said, who has condemned you? No one. I will not condemn you either. Go and sin no more. Yeah. Justification and sanctification. It's like the fingers and the hand together. You cannot have the one without the other. God is not interested in forgiveness. He is interested in restoration of the moral character of God in you. God wants to restore the image of God in us. And forgiveness is the means, not the end. And here, David says, Lord, I'm so happy you have forgiven my guilt. From now on, I want to follow your instruction. And that's why we believe, as Adventists, we should not only preach forgiveness, we should also preach judgment. You see, in the final judgment, we are not only looked upon whether we are forgiven, but whether we have been disciples. Have we been disciples of Jesus? Even in the smallest way, have we been a disciple? We are not forgiven because we are disciples. Because no one is a disciple in the first place. So we are forgiven by grace alone. And we are forgiven ultimately by grace alone. But God wants to see if these roots have fruit. If we are sincere, if we're not Judas, if we are really like Peter or Paul, who can come back to the Lord. He says, I will instruct you. See, the word law is not used again. Counsel is used. And then he says, do not be like a horse or a mule who have to be broken in to obey. No, God says, I want from you intelligent cooperation with my will. This is the cooperation, not in forgiveness. You can't cooperate there. That's purely an act of God where we have no participation in. We are the beggars and God gives us. But when God restores us, he gives us a garment, a white linen, and he wants us to follow Jesus. The 144,000 are not just rejoicing in forgiveness. They are following the Lamb wherever he goes. Not to earn anything. Not to earn anything. But because they are so grateful, they don't want to be separated from their master anymore. And that is the hallmark whether we appreciate forgiveness enough. Whether we want to say, my life is for you, from you and unto you. Are you willing to give your life to that Lord too? That is the key of all learning from the Bible. How do you apply that to yourself? How do you apply every psalm to you? Are you willing to say, I am Asaph, I am David, and in the Gospels, I am the sinners, I am Zacchaeus, I am the sinning woman. Are you willing to say that to God? Then you find the same salvation that they received. Identify yourself. Don't feel holier or better. Identify and participate and then rejoice in the same conclusions that these men have made. It is yours too. Put your hand on Psalm 32, on Psalm 73, and say, they are mine. That is my experience. And you will also find the same height of salvation and hope that they had.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.